The Word of God comes to us from Luke 14, verse 25. I ask you to rise for the reading of the Gospel. Now large crowds were traveling with him, that is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The Word of God. You may be seated. This passage from Luke 14 addresses the theme of discipleship. It's pretty obvious, especially the cost of discipleship. And it's a harsh passage, really. It uses strong words, not just the word cost, but renounce and hate and bear your own cross. It is not a passage we're inclined to turn to naturally or frequently. If anything, it's the kind of passage we tend to avoid. We read through it very quickly. In my mind, it raises a question about how we as American middle-class people approach the issue of radical discipleship. A text like this calls us to live in a way that runs contrary to cultural values and to our own personal values. Renounce, we'd rather own. Hate, well, yes, our enemies, but not our loved ones. Bear a cross only if we can wear it around our necks. It's very extreme, really. More than that, it seems just plain unrealistic and unlivable. At least it does to me. I'm going to be honest with you. I feel uncomfortable with texts like this. And I think I have a good reason to, and I think you do too. I go to a job every day. I have a home to take care of in Spokane. We're constantly sweeping off pine needles, for example, on our roofs and driveways and on our lawns. I did this just a few weeks ago, and then we had a windstorm, and I have to get up on my roof and sweep them off again. I have kids to rear. Well, at least I used to. They're gone now. I have bills to pay, and then I read a text like this, and I want to say, "Jesus, who are you kidding? Get real." Some people do this command, you know, they take it very literally. Somebody like Francis of Assisi, I tell my students, for every Francis living in the world, he needs about 25 of us to support him. Well, how about the rest of us? So what's the point? This passage, in my mind, is really about the value we place on Jesus. This text is really about Jesus. It's not about us at all. If we follow him, then who knows where it will lead to? This text, in my mind, is about who Jesus is, not how we ought to live, or better, how we live will follow who we believe Jesus to be. So let's see what this text is saying. First, it's addressing its harsh words to ordinary people. This is one of the things that's so shocking about this text. When Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he turns away from the people and addresses his disciples. Not in this particular text. Now, great multitudes accompanied him, the text reads. And he turned and said to them, he's not simply addressing the few, but the many. Not those who appear to be serious disciples already, but those who are exploring what it means to be a disciple. Not the fully committed, but the doubtful and uncertain. Now, in my mind, this is a very strange way to address such an audience. Jesus obviously did not take enough courses in public speaking. You would think he would have been much wiser to invite them in to life with him graciously and slowly and gently, to use more carrot than stick, more charm than severity. But Jesus is severe here. He's demanding. He's ruthless. He's saying, in effect, that there is only one way to follow him, and that requires complete commitment. There's no graduated scale of discipleship in this text. You know, one level for the uncommitted, another for the mildly committed, still another for the really committed. He's saying to the masses, that is, to the people gathered around him, and there were a multitude of them, that there's only one way to be his disciple. That way is all the way. He seems to be saying that either you're in, you're out. If you want to be in, you must be in completely. Now, perhaps this is why the Christian faith doesn't make a lot of sense to people, because they think they have the final say in determining degree of commitment. They think they can decide for themselves how serious they're going to be. They think they can follow Christ at a pace that suits them. Christ says to them, all or nothing. Now, actually, I think this makes more sense than it would seem. Some things work only when you commit yourself to them completely, even if you have no idea what you're doing. The best example in my mind that comes to mind is marriage. And I saw a couple of people actually say the word marriage before I did. They're married. You know, think about it. It's really a kind of crazy idea, marriages. You have two people, virtual strangers, and they go before the altar, before God and witnesses. They do not say, till love gets hard, or till I lose interest. They promise to each other, till death do us part. They make an absolute commitment, even though they have no idea what they're doing. Really. I've talked to many veteran married couples who told me about the difficult phases they had to endure in their marriage. Only commitments got us through, one says to me about the other. But then that person adds, but we learn so much about love through that phase. Our marriage has never been stronger, our love never deeper. Now, I realize, of course, not all marriages work out, sometimes for good reasons. I also know that even the best of marriages face difficulties, sometimes very painful ones. And it was commitment that got through those difficult times. Which probably means that if we're only dabbling in Christianity, it will probably not make much sense to us. It looks one way on the outside, another way on the inside. On the outside, the Christian faith looks restrictive, demanding, exclusive, harsh, hard, narrow. On the inside, it looks liberating, exciting, life-giving, easy, beautiful. I think that's what Lewis is driving at in this wonderful little scene in the last battle of his famous series, The Chronicles of Narnia. The children, the main characters in the story, are in Narnian heaven, and they happen upon a garden at the top of a huge hill that they've climbed. When they look into the garden from the outside, it appears small. But when they get inside, it is bigger than the outside world they left behind. It looks one way from the outside, another way from the inside. So we do not have the option of the luxury of deciding for ourselves our level of commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking here, remember, to the masses, not to the select few. Jesus demands that we give our all as it is right now. We should do as we are everything we can to follow Jesus. We don't need to be a Mother Teresa or a Martin Luther King Jr. or a Billy Graham or a Francis of Assisi. All we can be is ourselves. And in that context, as we are, commit our lives to Jesus Christ. So, he speaks these hard words to the masses. Second point, notice the exaggerated language he uses here. He tells his listeners, remember, ordinary people, that they must hate father, mother, husband, children, brothers, sisters, even life itself in order to be his disciple. Now think about the irony of this. Many people that he is speaking to are with members of their own family as they listen. It's not as if Jesus was a college professor speaking to a kind of narrow demographic, people kind of all the same, or a cult leader who's trying to spread hate speech to divide husband from wife or parents from children or children from parents and all the rest. He's addressing ordinary people who are with members of their own family. He's talking to people about the very relationships they were enjoying at that time. It must have been shocking for them. Think about this. Picture the scene in your mind as he's speaking to the multitudes. Here's a husband and wife. Maybe they're holding hands with each other. And he says, you must hate husband and wife to be my disciple. Maybe sitting on a grassy knoll toward the back of the crowd is a mother nursing a newborn. And Jesus says, you must hate your own child to be my disciple. Again, we must remember that these were ordinary people. Marriage and family and kinship were absolutely fundamental to their lives. It was life to them. And Jesus is saying, you must hate it. Jesus used an expression that would have made more sense in a Hebrew culture than it does in ours. Hate would evoke memory of an Old Testament text where God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Obviously, God did not literally hate Esau. Esau, if anything, he showed undying love to it by making him a father of a great nation. He hated him in comparison to the covenant loyalty he showed to Jacob, though Jacob was actually much less worthy of the love of God than Esau was. God loved Jacob in the sense that he determined the line of salvation history would run through him. Now, this exaggerated way of speaking continues when Jesus tells them that if they want to be his disciples, they must bear their own cross. Now, of course, we understand the word cross very differently from us because we know how the story turns out. We know that Jesus bore that cross and died for the sins of the world on that cross. And we wear crosses as jewelry or hang them on our walls to kind of honor and commemorate the great thing that Jesus did for us. His listeners wouldn't have heard it the same way. They saw it as an instrument of death, a gruesome instrument that the Romans used to punish seditionists and troublemakers. In fact, just a few decades before Jesus embarked on his public ministry, 2,000 Jews had been crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem for leading some kind of rebellion. Some of the people, I'm sure, listening to Jesus would have remembered that event. Jesus is saying, you must bear the instrument of your own death in order to be my disciple. You must be willing to bear the ultimate price. Again, Jesus says that we must be willing to renounce all we have to be his disciples. All is a very strong term because it involves everything. He's addressing ordinary people who are up to their necks in work and marriage and parenthood and other ordinary activities. Now, is Jesus really telling us we have to renounce all of these things? I don't think so. And here's why. Because then we would be deprived of the very setting in which we live out discipleship. Discipleship requires a context. No one can be a disciple in a vacuum. It would be like trying to live as a married person without a spouse. to live as a parent without children. Jesus is not telling them to leave their setting. He's telling them to put discipleship above the idolatrous demands that their setting might require. It should be Jesus above marriage or work or children or whatever, not Jesus instead of those things. Now notice in each of these statements, hate, bear the cross, renounce, Jesus is telling them to make discipleship their first priority. They must subordinate everything else to him. His demands, his concerns, his interests. It is Jesus Christ above all. Third, he warns them to count the cost. And he uses two simple illustrations to make the point. He mentions building a tower first. A tower would have been used for agricultural purposes back then. And he says a smart person considers the cost, whether he has enough capital to be able to finish the project. Or if you go to war, whether you can, with only half the troops, defeat an army that has double what you have. Otherwise, when you sue for peace, you are in a disadvantaged position. Any wise person considers cost before making a commitment. And Jesus is warning them to count the cost. What will it mean if we give our lives to him? Well, it will cost us everything. Everything. But I don't think we should be alarmed or intimidated by this huge cost. Our imaginations, of course, can go in all kinds of directions. But the way cost really plays out is one step at a time. This is true in marriage. It's true with parenthood. If I knew now what it was like or what it would require of me to be a parent, sorry, John, my son's in the congregation, I would have thought twice about it. I mean, it demands a lot. But it looks different when you're in it than when you're imagining it. I read a book just a few weeks ago. It's actually kind of getting passed around a lot these days. It's Richard Stern's The Hole in Our Gospel. Of course, Tim, you've heard of this book. And he tells his own story as this CEO of a couple of large corporations. One was Lennox Corporation that manufactures high-end tableware. And he was drafted into service to be the president of World Vision. Now, on one level, you can hardly consider this a sacrificial decision to move from a 7-figure income down to a 6. I'm assuming 6 anyway, and I won't ask Tim to nod for me. But what's compelling about this story is the one step at a time sequence. And I think this is how discipleship works. It's one step at a time. You respond to what you know right now. We decide to give our lives to Jesus considering what we know, and we know very little. We don't see the bigger picture. We don't see how things are going to turn out. We can only take one step at a time. And then it's only when looking back over a long stretch of time that we start to see a pattern emerge. That's how we do marriage. That's how we raise children. That's how we do our work. That's how we follow Jesus one step at a time. But this means every little decision matters. Every little decision we make sets a trajectory for our lives. Discipleship is not lived in the big things. It's lived in the little things. How you treat your spouse, how you raise your children, how you manage your resources, day in and day out. But there's one more point, by far the most important in the text. It's what sets this passage apart and what makes it so significant. All religions tell us how to live. Some are quite demanding. Buddhism, for example. Christianity is different, and here's why. You'll notice that Jesus keeps mentioning himself in this passage. This might not strike us as odd because we're so used to the religion. We're inside it. But it would have struck his listeners as odd. Rabbis, and they call Jesus a rabbi, did not talk about themselves in this way. Not ever. They talked about God. They talked about tradition. They tried to interpret the law. They called people to follow God and obey his commands. Rabbis worked in schools. They liked to quote other members of a particular school of thought. Jesus worked alone. He never quoted anybody. He seems almost egoistic here. We're simply so accustomed to his words that we aren't prepared for the kind of shock it must have left his listeners when he says, "You must hate everything and love me. Bear your cross and follow me. Renounce everything for my sake." In the end, discipleship is not about rules or schools or tradition. It's about Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus is calling us to himself in this passage. He's telling us to follow him. He's proclaiming himself as Lord. No rabbi in the history of Judaism ever talked like this. These words were a complete departure from that tradition. Not because Jesus does not call us to be disciples. It's because he calls us to be his disciples. He makes an exclusive claim on our lives. He has the right because he is the Son of God. We might not know where it's going to end up. We do know who we will be following along the way. And that's all that matters. We're going to be following Jesus. We might not know much, but we know that much. And that's all we need to know. Who wouldn't want to be his disciple? Who wouldn't want to hate everything in comparison to the love that we have for him? Who wouldn't want to bear the cross for his sake? Who wouldn't want to renounce everything to follow him? Because Jesus did that for us and more. He hated his own life for our sake. He suffered on the cross for our sake. He renounced his lofty position at the right hand of God for our sake. He counted the cost and was willing to pay that cost for our sake. And what a cost it was. No matter how high the cost for us, it is nothing compared to that. This Jesus is worth everything. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.